other words, God gave this dream to Joseph about there's going to be a child, you're going to have a son. He gave him very specific instructions, which we will read that portion. And the idea is that we are now living the reality of that dream. In other words, that what God said was going to happen, happened, and we now know Christ. We are now on this side of the cross, and all of the things that was predicted that the angel told Joseph in that particular story. So now we are a part of that redemptive work of Christ that he has come for. The idea was we're to live a life that is now identified with Christ. And that came from the phrase, out of Egypt did I call my son. That was a dream that was given to Joseph a little bit after the birth. God gave Joseph a dream, told him to go to Egypt for the child's safety, and then he brings him back. And Matthew points out the connection between what God did with Israel, called them out of Egypt, delivered them out of Egypt, saved them out of Egypt, and so he does the same thing for his son. And so the term son now has two meanings. His people is what it represents, but it also represents the Messiah that he calls out of Egypt. So there's some connection, identification, similarity between what God is doing with his people and what God did with the Messiah. Now, there's tons more that we looked at, but those are just some of the highlights that we talked about on that. So I want us to go to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read the same two verses that we read last week. And we're only going to be looking at one phrase of it, one part of it, around this Christmas story. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 are the verses that we're looking at, 20 and 21. From there, we're going to start making some jumps. So that's where if you want to jot some verses down and not worry about trying to get there, I'm really hoping I've got everything in order on the screen. Very good possibility I don't. So if I don't, we just go with it. So here we go. But when he had considered this, when Joseph had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now here's our key verse. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We're going to just be looking at the line, you shall call his name Jesus. We've been all around that. We looked at save his people. Now we're focusing on that. Now before I get started, I'm going to read two other verses. Probably seem a little bit random, other than the fact you'll recognize them from the Christmas story, but they won't seem to have a lot of connection to this. But let me just go ahead and read them and get them in our minds, and then hopefully we'll circle back to them. The first one is found in Luke chapter 2, verse 8. It's very close to the passage I read here about the manger. It says, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. The phrase I want you to have in your mind is the glory of the Lord. And I'm not going to say much about it right now, other than this is something much more significant than just a bright light they saw. The phrase, the glory of the Lord, is extremely significant all the way through Scripture, particularly starting with the journey out of Egypt and how God led his people. Now, the other verse I'm going to read is John 1:14. It says, the Word became flesh. That's the birth of Christ, Christ taking upon himself the form of flesh. He dwelt among us. Dwelt, those of us in the Bible study, we've talked about this a lot, but literally the word dwelt, the Greek word means pitched his tent with. He tabernacled with. Tabernacle, where does that come from? Old Testament idea. So in other words, there's a connection. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the term glory is something I want you to have in your mind as we deal with this. Now, Let's go back to the phrase that we're actually starting. I'm going to hope there's a... No, okay. I want to go back to a phrase in that verse then, and this is where we're going to work on. And it says, you shall call his name Jesus. And I want to ask a question. You don't have to answer this out loud. But why is it so significant that Jesus is called Jesus? Why not Frank or Bob or Bill or another good Jewish name? In other words, what's significant about the name of Jesus that this is central to the gospel message and the story and the birth of Christ? Now, there is one simple answer to that. The simple answer and correct answer is that Jesus is the Greek form of the Old Testament name Joshua. And that may not be new to a lot of you. You've sat in Sunday school classes and stuff. So Yeshua, Joshua, that name literally means the Lord saves. So in this verse, back in the verse in Matthew 1 about you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, there's that connection. The name Jesus literally means the Lord saves. So he is going to save the people from their sin, and so therefore you're to name the child the Lord saves. So there's a perfect connection, very important connection between the Greek and the Hebrew in that particular idea. Now, you would think, okay, Barry, you answered your question. It's done. Sermon's over. We can move on now. Well, you'd think that, but you'd be wrong. Because there's another question or two that have always kind of puzzled me, and I think it's worth some time to take a look at. I read an article the other day that was for pastors, and it was talking about preaching, and it said, are you answering questions that your congregation doesn't ask? Yes. So in other words, sometimes some of the things that I bring up or some of the things I want us to look at are not the kinds of questions that you're laying in bed awake at night like, what's the answer to that question? But part of the reason we do this and part of the reason we spend some time is it forces us to dig a little deeper into God's Word. In other words, we could say, okay, we've got an academic answer to the question. The name Jesus connects with the name Joshua. It means the Lord saves. He came to save people from their sin. And that's perfectly okay. That's perfectly correct. But the next question that I want to ask ties in with this idea of the role of Moses and the role of Joshua. In the Old Testament, Joshua is not the guy that saved the people from Egypt. Joshua is not the guy that led God's people out of Egypt. And so when Matthew brings up that line, out of Egypt did I call my son, that's a quote from the book of Hosea. And so in that quote, he's obviously looking back, and the Jewish people look back at that moment that God brings them out of Egypt as a monumental part of their history. It's central to who they are as people. And they recognize that Moses is the guy that led them out, that God chose to bring them out. So it seems as though Moses is the Savior. It seems as though Moses is the one that delivers them from Egypt. So why does not God call Jesus some name that relates to Moses? So let's think about what's the difference between what Moses does and then what Joshua does. Joshua then is the one that God uses to do what? To help bring them into the promised land. In other words, Moses does not get that honor, does not get that privilege to help them cross the Jordan River and to begin to settle into the promised land and such. So Moses and Joshua's roles are very, very different, but yet very, very necessary. So here is the statement, and I'm going to read this a couple of times. It's a little clunky in some ways, I think, but I think it'll emphasize where we're going to go with this. The process of God bringing his people out of Egypt does not end with that deliverance, but the deliverance is a means to an end of establishing his people on earth by which God fulfills the covenant of Abraham to bless the world. You got all that? A little bit of a long statement. But in other words, it wasn't just that God saved them from Egypt. That's not just the plan. Well, I get them out of Egypt. Now they're on their own. No, the plan of God is to bring them out of Egypt, but to take them to a land in which they are going to set up residence, where they're going to live. And now they're going to live out the promise that God gave to Abraham, that they would become a people who would be a light to the world, and that through them, God would bless the world. So all along, the plan of deliverance from Egypt is with a particular goal in mind. They're now to live the life that God intends for them to live, to show the nations, ultimately, the glory of God. To show the nations the one true God. To show the nations the light of God. To be the people that are distinct, that are different, that are unique from all the nations and all the peoples around them. And they're that way because of the glory of God. Now, I wrote down a statement, and this statement started going through my mind, and this is how I kind of landed where we're going to get. If you think about the story of the Exodus, we know that they had a chance to enter into the land, and then they said no. They took a vote, and they voted no. We're not going. There's too many giants in the land. We can't do this. We're not an army. We can't take the land, cannot take possession. So they end up wandering for the next 40 years. How does God lead them during that time? With his visible glory. Some of you know the term, Shekinah glory. The glory that they could literally see on the mountaintop when God gave the Ten Commandments. The glory that resided in the temple in the sense that they could see. And when God's glory would move and depart, they would pack up and they would move. The glory that they would see at night and then in day a cloud to lead them in that fashion. And so the idea is they were being led. They were being shown when to move, where to go, by the glory of God. And so they're being led by the glory of God to a place in which they were now to live as an example of the glory and power of God. They're going to be on earth in a way that demonstrates God's unique power among the nations. Now, one of the things that, and I think a lot of times we grow up with the idea, we talk about crossing over Jordan. There are a lot of songs, "On Jordan's Stormy Banks I Stand and Cast a Wishful Eye," and a lot of songs and hymns and things like that that talk about the River Jordan, because remember, Jordan is what they cross in order to get into the Promised Land. That's the story of Joshua. That's the story of Joshua leading them across the river. They fight one of those first battles, the Battle of Jericho. But we typically think of that as when we cross over Jordan, that is imagery or a metaphor for death. And we tend to think of it that way. I think in a lot of circles, a lot of churches, and it's not necessarily wrong. But understand that in the Old Testament, when they crossed over Jordan, they crossed over into an earthly reality of the Lord being their God and they being God's people. They were his people. And now they were to live in obedience to the law, to his commandments, to the sacrificial system, and all the things that God had set up for them to live and to do. So crossing over Jordan is not necessarily crossing from death into life, crossing death into heaven. But there's also this idea that the purpose of crossing over Jordan is to now live in the light of God's glory, to live as his people. Now, I want us to look at, we're going to look at three more passages, and some of you go, oh my gosh, how are we going to get that done? We're not. We're only going to get through parts of it. And I know it seems really, really odd in some way to talk about it at a Christmas time, but remember, this is hinging on why is Jesus called something that comes based on Joshua? What is it about Joshua that we need to see and understand in the Christmas story? Yes, he came to save us. But that wasn't technically Joshua's mission, his purpose. He came to deliver the people into the promised land. In John 17, and you can turn to this one, there's that one phrase, God led his people by his glory to his glory. And that's the phrase, I jotted that down and I'm like, man, that sounds familiar to me for some reason. It seems like there's a phrase in Scripture that's similar to that. And we're going to get to it here in just a minute. But I want us to go to John 17. John 17 is where Jesus is praying, and this is shortly before the crucifixion. And we're just going to do the first five verses, and we're only going to focus on one particular portion of it. There is a lot in this prayer. But Jesus quickly, as he begins this prayer, starts talking about glory and glorification. So he spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What hour has come? What's about to happen? He's about to be crucified. He's about to be marched through the streets. He's about to be beaten and mocked. He's about to hang on a cross. And in this process, Jesus is identifying and saying, Father, it's come. You glorify your Son, him, and I, the Son, will glorify you. In a way, when you think about it, it's kind of an odd way to be glorified. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that all whom you have given him, he's talking about himself, that all that you've given me, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that you may know the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. When does eternal life start? When does eternal life start? Does it start after we die? No. Eternal life starts when we trust Christ and we see him and know that he has been sent of God and that he himself is God. Eternal life, we think of it in terms of the length, on and on and on and on. But there's something that Scripture is trying to show us about eternal life. It has to do with how we relate differently with God than does the world. The world does not have eternal life because they don't know Christ. And in knowing Christ, this is the promise that God has said, if you know my Son, you receive this gift of eternal life. Verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What was that glory like? Creative power. Sustainer of life. Creator of life. All the glory of God rested and resided in Christ before the beginning of the world. And it's very interesting that at this moment that Jesus is about to head to the cross, one of the central themes he's talking about, praying about, conversing with the Father, is about God's glory. Now, in the cross, Christ fulfills both the roles of Moses and Joshua. In the cross, Jesus will deliver us from our sins. But in the cross is also given the opportunity to have eternal life by knowing him as the true one Son of God. So Jesus is both Moses and Joshua. He fulfills both of those roles. Now, you would say, and it would be a legitimate question, like, okay, that's interesting, but what does that really mean? In other words, what does that mean I'm supposed to be, or what I'm supposed to do, or how we're supposed to live? Well, just as God did not leave them in the wilderness, it was not the point of them just to deliver them from Egypt, it was to bring them to the promised land, that as we become believers, as we place our faith in Christ, it is not just that God delivers us from our sin, but he is bringing us to a reality on this planet of being the people to reflect his glory. We, as the Israelites, are supposed to live distinct and holy lives. We're supposed to be different than the world around us. We're supposed to operate and think differently. And so in the cross is not just the power to save us, it is the power to help us live the life that we have been called to live. The cross is not just how we live, but it is the way in which we are delivered to live that life. It becomes the model. It is the way in which we're to act. It reflects when we reflect the cross, when we live the principles of the cross, when we sacrifice ourselves for others, when we die to self, when we put others before our will, when we say, not our will, but thy will be done. In other words, when we live in a manner that demonstrates those principles of the cross, what are we doing? We're glorifying God. We're bringing ultimate glory to God because we are deflecting our glory and giving our glory, or giving the true glory to God. Two other passages real quickly. Colossians 1:27. This is a passage where Paul is predominantly making a point for the Gentiles, of which we are. And he says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, some would say, okay, wait a minute. What hope of glory is he talking about here? Is he just talking about life after death? Is he just talking about heaven? Possibly that's a little more of Paul's focus here. But the life we live on this planet is supposed to reflect a portion of the coming glory that will be ours forevermore. So this idea of glory is, it, you know, we say terms like glorify God, and we sing songs with the word glory to God in the highest, and those kinds of ideas. But it's a little bit difficult for us to catch because we haven't seen in a way the physical Shekinah glory that the Old Testament demonstrates, but we see it in Christ. This is what John means when he says we have beheld his glory. It's not just he's a really good guy. It's not just he's a really good teacher. It's not just that he's a great leader. It's not just that he's really fun to be around. No, we beheld his glory. He is connecting Christ and his glory with the Old Testament glory of God that was visible for all to see. He leads us. He shows us his way through his glory. Now, here's where we're going to finish. Here's your homework. You need to read 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Not right now, but when you get home. And I'm telling you, you need to read the whole chapter, because part of what I just have time to pull out a couple of ideas from it. It's a not a long chapter, just the 18 verses. But in it, Paul is talking about several different things, and he starts out, you know, kind of talking about his own ministry and what God has called him to, and that idea. It also leads into one of my favorite chapters, which is chapter 4. So it's a really good section of Scripture here. But let me give just a little bit of background, and then we're going to pull out two verses. So Paul is talking about in the Old Testament again, Moses, again the tabernacle, again the children of Israel. No, I mean, that's just central to this idea or theme. And so there was this weird thing that when Moses would be in the temple and when he would be serving for the people and when he would be doing the things and being in the presence of God's glory, that glory actually was reflected in his face. People could actually see it. Now, there was a point at which it became so fearful for the people that he literally put a veil over his face. That veil served two purposes. One purpose is so that the people would not be frightened by, I don't know if he glowed in the dark, I don't know what it looked like. But it was enough that they recognized something is astounding, because Moses has been in God's presence and we can literally see that he's been in God's presence. But then Paul points out there's another portion of that, and the idea is that Moses didn't want, as he was away from God, wasn't in his physical presence that much, that it would begin to fade. And that part of the purpose of the veil was so the people couldn't see it fading. And that's part of what this chapter 18 is about. But I want us to look at verses 9 and 10, and then we're going to look at one other one. And he brings this out. He says, if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Now, what does he mean? Well, ministry of condemnation, he's talking about the Old Testament sacrificial system. In some of your translations, it will literally say the ministry of death. Why? Because we have to sacrifice animals. Because of our sin, because of our separation from God, we have to sacrifice, because sin requires blood. Sin requires sacrifice. Sin requires atonement. And what he simply is saying, this Old Testament ministry, this Old Testament sacrifice, this Old Testament law was brought in great glory. I mean, the fire and the smoke on the mountain, the Shekinah glory of God emanating from the temple, the cloud that led them by day, the effect that it had on Moses, all this stuff that happened that they saw was an incredible testament of God's glory. So up to that point, that was the greatest of God's glory that mankind had known. But now when he says the ministry of righteousness, who's he referring to? What's he talking about? Christ. The New Testament, the new covenant that God is now entering into with his people. This new ministry of righteousness abounds in glory. Now look at the comparison that he says. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory, because of the glory that surpasses it. Now that maybe sounds a little odd. The best, well, I shouldn't say the best, a quick analogy that I can think of, shut off all the lights, perfect darkness. I stand here with a little bitty flashlight and I shine the light in the darkness. Would it make a difference? Absolutely, you would see it. You would see the glory of that light. And then if David came up here with a huge, powerful spotlight that just blinded us all, you wouldn't think my little light was very much. Because of the power of this light would literally overtake this beam here. In darkness, this beam looks pretty important and pretty cool and pretty neat and pretty amazing. And if it was the only light you ever saw, you'd be satisfied and happy and thinking that's an amazing thing. But when this light comes, it shows the smallness, the frailty of this light. When the glory of Christ is revealed to the world, not just the Jewish people, it's literally going to shine in darkness in a way that this light can't. And so Paul is wanting, and think about who he's writing to. He's writing to a church in Corinth, to a lot of Gentiles who would have never thought that that light would have been for them. who would have never understood or recognized that God's glory was given and revealed to them, but in Christ it was. And now they knew Christ, the hope of glory. Last verse, verse 18. Yeah, 18, two parts. But we all, with unveiled faces, that's the reference to the whole veil in Moses thing, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. In other words, recognizing the glory of the Lord, which is now shining forth off of our faces, that can be seen. Why? Because we've met Christ. Because we know Jesus. Because we have lives that are shaped by Jesus. And we now see the glory of the Lord in that fashion. And we are being transformed into the same image. And here's this phrase that was going through my head, from glory to glory. The glory which we now see in Christ is amazing in comparison to the glory of the Old Testament. But when we do cross from the bounds of this physical being, and when we do cross the bounds of death, the glory with which we now see with physical eyes will fade, because we will truly see Christ in all of his glory. That is something that we cannot wrap our minds around. It's something that as we think about the glory of Christ now, we think about the beauty of Christ, we think about the work of Christ, the love of Christ, the mercy of Christ, all of those things now. And when we see him face to face, all of that reality comes to bear. And we see Christ in his ultimate glory. The same, transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Christ is leading us in his glory. But he is leading us to his glory. This world, I don't know, I've lost track of how many times I've said this, but you and I both know that this world is a mixture of so much good and bad. There's amazing highs, there's amazing successes, there's amazing relationships, there's amazing great things that happen in this life. But on the flip side, there are difficulties and awful things that happen in this life. And the evil that's perpetrated from person to person, and the struggles that we have on this planet. But for those who know Christ, this life, even all the good stuff, will fade because the glory of Christ takes it all over. Because the glory of Christ is more than we can imagine. The glory of Christ is greater than all. We are to be people who, because we have been saved from our sins by the power of the cross, must live the power of the cross, because it speaks, its glory speaks to a greater glory still to come. Christ, the hope of glory. Now, those shepherds sitting on a hillside 2,000 years ago probably didn't register any of what we just talked about. All they knew is they saw the glory of God, and they went to that manger, they went to that stable quickly, so that they could see the true glory of God. Have you seen the glory of God? Do you know this Christ? Is this the way of your life? Is this the path that you have chosen to follow the glory of the Son of God? You shall call his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come. And Lord, as we try to just sit and even grasp the glory, your glory. Father, as we look in this Christmas season at lights and beauty and the things that are decorated and all those things and admire that beauty, it's simply a small picture of the glory that we'll see when we see you. Father, as we think about the difficulties in our life, as we recognize the needs in our life, let us be transformed moment by moment, bit by bit, by looking into your glory and recognizing that in this Christmas season, you've shown your glory into the world. We love you, Lord. And we praise you today. We glorify you as your people. Amen and amen. Let's stand together this morning. We're going to close by doing one more of the Christmas hymns. This is a good one for us to finish with today. Let's sing together, O Little Town of Bethlehem.
Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, a silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above, while mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wandering love. O morning stars together, proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth.
Thank you, guys. Guys, I appreciate your presence this morning. If you're visiting with us today, so glad that you've been here to be with us. Next Sunday, what David tell you? One service at 10 o'clock. So we do the 10-10. So two Sundays in a row, there'll be one service at 10. Now, the biggest problem with that is those of you who have your seat, somebody in second service has that same seat. So something's got to give, all right? So just kind of come prepared with that and maybe be prepared to slide 3 feet to your left, the big sacrifices you'll have to make in order to have one service. But around the holidays, it's a little simpler for us, and it just kind of makes it easier to have the one service and such. When it's really, really close, when Christmas is really, really close, I mean, the attendance is down. But this year, since it's in on Wednesday, you know, we may still have pretty good crowds, so that's okay. Just be sitting a little closer next to somebody, and I think we'll enjoy that opportunity. But we decided just to go ahead and continue what we'd been doing in that. Tonight, then, 5 o'clock at the high school for the fundraiser for Stacy Morrison. If you want to participate or give in that and you've not had an opportunity to and you can't go tonight, we'll still be collecting funds, for some time to come. So you can do that. Just put Morrison on the envelope or check or whatever, and you can donate it through the church, and we'll get it to them, obviously. So just be in prayer during 5 to 8 that particular time. If you want to come up for a little while, have some spaghetti, that'd be great. At the high school. So just be in prayer for them. All right? Guys, thank you so much for your presence. I really appreciate it today, you being here. Let's bow together. Brother Jason, would you close us in a word of prayer?